Well, you all are just fun to be with. I have really enjoyed, and Parker has too, our time with you so far. And not only is it enjoyable to be with you, but we get to open up God's Word together. And that makes it even better. So if you'll take your New Testaments, open them to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue looking into some ways that we can live more for Jesus. And this is one of those texts that would be top on the list. What is it like to be more like Jesus? Because in this text, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul's very clear, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's in the middle of a section where Paul is trying to get the local church there to be of one mind and of one heart. He teaches them that they need to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but that each one should consider the other better than himself. Not look out only for our interest, but to look out for the interest of others. And then he gives us Jesus as the pinnacle example of a person who lived with that kind of mindset. That Jesus humbled himself and he became a person, a human being. He humbled himself as a human being, becoming a servant. He humbled himself as a servant, going to the cross where he died. But with that death, he has elevated all of us into a fellowship with God. And then what Paul does in the rest of the chapter is he illustrates this mind of Christ with three real-life illustrations that the church in Philippi knew well. He points to himself and the way that he has reflected the mind of Christ. And then he points to Timothy, and then he points to Epaphroditus. How all three of those believers that they knew had the mind of Christ to such an extent that they elevated others' needs above their own, and in so doing, they brought great blessing upon the local church. But right in the middle of that section, in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, this is the mind of Christ. Now, I want you to apply it this way. And notice what he says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and arguing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. To me, this is incredibly interesting and surprising that as Paul is applying this principle of the mind of Christ to that local church, he says to them that you need to obey in all things, not just when I'm there, but even when I'm gone. And the example of obedience that he points to, the command upon which this whole paragraph is built around, is found in verse 14 when he says, do all things without complaining or arguing. As you look at how this section is put together, that command lies at the center of what it means to apply the mind of Christ in our life. And it's rather shocking because, frankly, in our culture, it's not a big deal to be a complainer, is it? And to be an arguer is the way that you get on television. You can't have a news show without fighting, can you? And yet, Paul is saying that we're to do all things without arguing and complaining. You know, as you look throughout Scripture, while we usually downplay complaining, there is rarely a sin in Scripture that is so distasteful to God than having a complaining and arguing spirit. And so this evening, I want us to see how we can use our words more carefully to be more like the Lord in this realm of arguing and complaining. I want us to begin, though, as we look at verse 14, just looking at what these terms mean, understanding the problem. First of all, we need to understand what this word all means. Do all things without arguing and complaining. This is a very complex Greek word here, and what the word means is all. Now, I'm trying to be humorous, because what I think we do is we come up with all kinds of excuses why this text doesn't apply to my marriage, and it doesn't apply to the church that I'm a part of, or the people that I work with, or the church that I belong to. And yet, all is a big word. Do it all without complaining and arguing. But what does it mean to complain? Well, first of all, we have to point out that it is not complaining to identify sin. The prophets were not complainers. They were truth teachers. And it is not complaining to correct somebody who is in error. Preachers and shepherds could not do the work that God gave them without doing that. It is not complaining to inform somebody that there is a problem in a constructive and helpful way. I think we understand what it means to be a complainer. A complainer is somebody who has an emotional feeling of discomfort and an emotional feeling of resentment over some circumstance that they live in or some responsibility that they have. Some circumstance I'm in that I don't like, and some responsibility that I have that I resent. And so negative feelings flood my heart and I become pessimistic and downcast and I complain. And I think very often these things happen so mindlessly. We open up the door and we go, "Oh no, it's windy outside. I just hate the wind," right? Or the power went out at our house the other day and we were just miserable. Or have you ever done this? Have you ever gone out to eat and you sat down and you say, "Oh, I don't like the glasses here. And this table is sticky, and where is the waiter?" And by the time that you have finished, you have spent $50 for the privilege of complaining for an hour. You ever done that? I think some of our complaining is just so mindless. I mean, it doesn't have any moral consequence to it. It is nothing that we could change anyway. It's just we're filled with negativity, and it comes spilling out. But while complaining is the problem of the emotional person, arguing is the problem of the logical person. The word here is where we get our English word dialogue from, which is we usually think of it as a good thing. But in this sense, it is the idea that somebody who loves the fight, who likes the give and take, who likes to criticize and quarrel. This is a person who loves to fight and they'll argue over anything. This is the kind of person I call the yeah but person. Do you know a yeah but person? It doesn't matter what you say. They're going to say, "Yeah, but, oh my, this is a beautiful day, isn't it? Yeah, but I wish it was a little bit more this way or that way." This is the kind of person who loves to play the devil's advocate. And in fact, I think that many of us are serial arguers. If we went back and evaluated our day, we would find that we have fought time and time again. We made sure that that clerk at Walmart knew exactly what we thought about aisle number 7. And when we got home and the internet wasn't working right, we called those people and we let them know how we don't like how our internet is down like it is. And our husband and wife gets home, and we make sure that they know exactly how we feel about the way they smell and look today. And by the end of the day, we look back over a day that is full of arguing. And in fact, we become so accustomed to it that some people laugh about it. They make excuses about it and say, well, hey, that's just the way that I am. And Paul sits down next to you and he says, not if you're a Christian, it's not. You do all things without arguing and complaining. In fact, Paul, as he wrote letters to Timothy and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, his major theme is that, Timothy, there is truth, and truth needs to be taught because there is error out there that is going to corrupt the truth. And yet, time and time again, Paul tells Timothy that you need to teach the truth in love. That he in fact says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but that he ought to correct others with gentleness so that they might be saved. Paul says that shepherds and elders ought to not be quarrelsome. I think one of the ways that God's people in our culture can distinguish themselves as believers in Christ is by being people who are not arguers and complainers. Let me show you, though, that I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is using these two words randomly. As you go back and you look at how the children of Israel were described in their wilderness wanderings, two words are going to pop up over and over again. Many times they are listed together. And that is, Israel in the wilderness was characterized by complaining and arguing. They complained about their circumstances and they argued about who God gave them as a leader, time and time again. In fact, what I believe that Paul is doing in this text is drawing a studied contrast between God's desire for His church and the experience that the children of Israel had in the wilderness. And we know how God felt about those wilderness wanderers, don't we? In fact, I count in my Bible that there were 11 different times that Israel argued and complained in the wilderness. And it happened right from the very beginning. And it's rather shocking because here is a group of people who were living in harsh slavery. And here they have been delivered from slavery by the miraculous power of God through 10 plagues. They come out of the land of Egypt not only free, but incredibly wealthy. And what's the very first thing they start doing? Complaining. And what I find is that there was a period of time that God patiently put up with their complaining. They would complain about the leadership and God would just say, Moses, you just keep doing right. And they would complain about the food, and God would say, all right, well, I'll give them some food. And God was patient with their complaining for a while, until something happened. They got to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with His people. And He gave them His word, and they wore His name, and they became His people, and He became their God. And you know what happens every time after Sinai when they complain or argue? Somebody dies. That's different. After Sinai, if you complained and you argued, somebody died. And I think what we can learn from this period of Israel's history is that God takes complaining seriously, and He takes it personally. We kind of laugh it off as kind of a bad habit, or maybe even a justifiable lifestyle, if you know what I'm having to go through. And yet, God took it seriously. His people died when they did it. But in addition, it teaches us that God expects His covenant people to be finished with arguing and complaining. And listen, I get fighting and I get complaining if I don't know God. If I'm just this person out here in the world and Jesus is not my Savior and God is not my Father, I'm going to fight for every scrap I get. I don't care who I hurt. And I am going to complain about every circumstance that I'm in that is not comfortable to me because it's just not right. But if God has saved me through Jesus Christ and He has made me His child and I can call upon Him as Father, for me to argue and complain is the greatest affront to the goodness of God. God expects His covenant people to be finished with arguing and complaining. In fact, Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians chapter 10, said that we are to learn from these Israelites in the wilderness some lessons. And one of the lessons we're to learn is this. I'm in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, where it says, "Do not complain as some of them also complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Paul says, the reason Israel died in the wilderness, at least in part, was that they were complainers. Learn from their example to be finished with it. Let me go back now to Philippians chapter 2. And take this understanding of arguing and complaining and apply it to what we read here in Philippians chapter 2. And I want us to see the problem that this often has in us. And I'd like for us to begin by noticing that whenever we are complaining and arguing, what we are basically doing is denying the goodness of God. You see, in verse 14, he says, "Do all things without complaining and arguing." And what makes that so terrible is the two verses that precede it. And the two verses that precede it talk about how God has saved us and He continues to work in us. So we should not complain and fight. You see, we're just like Israel. We have been delivered from our bondage to sin, and God gives us blessings on a regular basis, and that makes our arguing and complaining that much worse. You see, all complaining is ultimately against God. That's what Moses told the Israelites, right? He said to them, "Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Exodus 16 and verse 8. You see, they thought they were just complaining about their food and the weather and their leadership and the water. But Moses said, "No, you're complaining against God's goodness." Whenever we complain, what we are doing is we are denying the goodness of God in our lives. We are denying and overlooking God's daily providence. We are blind to God's beautiful creation and the wonder of His Word and the greatness of His plan to save us in Jesus Christ. In fact, the way I think about it is arguing and complaining is like pulling down the shade so that I cannot see the goodness of God in my life. You see, when we argue and complain, what we're doing is what we're actually saying is, God's not been good enough to me. Think about it. When we argue, when we complain, when we're upset about our responsibilities and our circumstances, what we're basically saying is, if God would have been good enough to me, then I wouldn't have to be so upset about stuff. And that is the lie that happened right in the garden. That's what Satan sold Eve on. Oh, well, God's not been good enough to you. If He had been good enough to you, He'd let you eat all of these things. But He's not, evidently. So you're going to have to go your own way. And we know how that turned out. But secondly, notice that in this text particularly, that arguing and complaining is the thing that disrupts unity. In fact, that's how I believe this fits into the context. Going back up to chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul is asking them to stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And to do that, they're going to have to consider others better than themselves. That it seems like the thing that he is pointing out that is disrupting that unity, that mind of Christ in them, is this arguing and complaining spirit. And we certainly know that an arguing and complaining spirit can disrupt unity. Of being people being like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord and one mind, as verse 2 says of chapter 2. And of course, it doesn't take too many complainers to really disrupt an entire group, does it? You think about those 12 spies that Moses sent to survey the land of promise. And they come back, and 10 of them come back with what? A negative report. We can't do this. The people of the land are giants, and we're just like grasshoppers in comparison to them. And by the way, side point, was that true? Were the people of the land actually 400 times their size? Was that true? No. But what do we do when we complain? What do we do when we're fighting to win an argument? We exaggerate, and we don't care about the truth just as long as it's all about us. And that's what happened to them. Now, the real problem here is you've got 10 guys who come back, and did they keep their complaining to themselves? This is what it says in Numbers 14 and verse 36. The men whom Moses sent to spy out the land returned and made all of the congregation complain against Moses. Complaining is more contagious than the flu, and it can disrupt the unity of believers. And so can I ask us that if we have something we want to complain about or we want to fight about, can I ask us to be very careful about how we are spreading that complaining to others? First of all, we need to go to Matthew chapter 18, and if we have something against a brother, we need to go to that brother or that sister, and we need to talk to him about it, and we need to get it set there before it goes out everywhere else. But even on top of that, we need to realize how contagious and how corrupting this complaining spirit can be. And what I have found is that the problem with a complaining spirit is that it not only hurts us, but it also hurts those that we are closest to. I remember on one occasion talking to a young man. He grew up going to church, going to worship with God's people. And yet, all of his siblings had fallen away from the Lord, and they had had a very difficult time with their faith. And I asked him, I said, what do you think the problem was? And he said that he couldn't remember a time on Sunday morning coming home from worship when he didn't listen to his mom and dad complain about everything that went on at worship that Sunday. How bad the singing was, how terrible the teaching was, how the preacher was pitiful. And I tell you, why in the world would you ever want to love and serve God's people when all you've heard is complaining about them? And even more, maybe close to home than that, why would our children ever want to grow up and love their wife and respect their husband when all they've heard around the house is complaining against one another and fighting? You see how it destroys unity? It destroys the kind of love that God wants to exist among the people of God. That's why Paul includes it here in Philippians chapter 2. But not only does this arguing and complaining spirit disrupt our fellowship with God and disrupt the fellowship of believers, But the next thing that Paul says is that an arguing and complaining spirit disrupts our testimony to the world. This commandment in verse 14, do all things without complaining and arguing. Why? That, verse 15. Here's the so that. Here's the reason why. So that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I mean, he could have put anything there, right? Don't be a drunkard. Keep sexually pure because you need to shine as lights in the world. What he says is, don't argue and complain so that your testimony in the world can be distinctly different. That's amazing to me. That tells me how important this is to our opportunities to share the gospel with others. Sometimes the way that we view our life, that we're so down about it, we're complaining about it so much, that when we talk to the world about the gospel, they would say, why do I need to listen to what you've got to say? Doesn't seem to help you much. In fact, put it this way. You remember that the Apostle Paul and Silas went to Philippi to preach the gospel. When they did, they cast a demon out of a young slave girl. This ended up causing them to be thrown into prison. And I want you to imagine this scenario. Here's Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, and they start at it. Oh, I can't believe we're in jail again. This is so miserable. Here we are in stocks, and when are we ever going to get out of here? And Paul looks over and Silas said, well, Silas, if you would have just said something and let them know that we were Roman citizens, we wouldn't have got beat. But no, not you. You're just got to be quiet, little Silas, and say nothing. Silas turns around and says, well, what good are you? I can't go anywhere with you. Every time we go somewhere, you got to be the big shot and cast a demon out of somebody and get us thrown into prison somewhere. Now, what would have happened at the end of the day when the doors were shaken and the chains fell off, would the Philippian jailer ever said, sirs, what must I do? He had probably said, how in the world can I get away from these Christians? But what were they doing? They were praising God. And they were singing. And they were praying. And they were in wonderful unity with one another. And it was a great testimony to the lost. I preached this sermon on one occasion at home. And one of our members went to work that day. And the next day, Monday, and shared the message with her co-workers. And at that time, I gave, in fact, Parker still has his on. After this lesson, I gave out this little rubber bracelet thing that said, Philippians 2:14, do all things without arguing and complaining. I said, pick some up, go share them with your friends and neighbors. This lady picked some up, took it and shared it with a co-worker. And 2 years later, this lady shows up in the back seat. The lady who was a member with us had already moved to another city by that point. But her co-worker showed up, sat on the back seat, and said, well, it's so good to have you with us. What brings you our way? She raised her arm and she said, I've been wearing this for 2 years. And my life's a mess. And I remember how her life was changed. And I think I need to try that too. What was the testimony to the world? Is that we've got a good enough God, we don't have to sit around and argue and complain. That's what Paul is saying here. But in addition to that, notice that another thing that we need to learn is that arguing and complaining can be greatly discouraging to God's workers. As this text lines out, it is the commandment in verse 14 that then the rest of this sentence, it's a very long sentence, is based upon. And as Paul says in verse 16, that he wants them to hold fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul is concerned that they're going to give up on this word of life. And if they do, specifically, by arguing and complaining, Paul's work is going to have been worthless in their presence. What a terrible, discouraging feeling that must have been to go through his mind. It makes me think of what happened with Moses back in Numbers 11. You remember that the people in Numbers 11 were complaining about their diet. We all complain about our diet. They were complaining about what they were eating. And Moses was so discouraged by this point, by their complaining, that he passionately prayed to God and said, "God, just kill me, because I can't put up with these people anymore." And I've been a preacher like that before. And I've been around preachers and elders like that before, who have had to deal with complaining and arguing so much that they'd just a whole lot rather take the easy way out. And I wonder how many times God's kingdom has ground to a halt because of people arguing and complaining. The great irony is that most of the time the people who argue and complain are the people that aren't doing much work anyway, because it's a whole lot rather easier to do that than it is to do the work. However, can I encourage us to realize that it can work the other way around? Yes, arguing and complaining discourages God's workers, but encouragement and support can make them soar. Now, there's no doubt preachers are not perfect, and elders are not perfect, and deacons are not perfect, and husbands and wives are not perfect, and it is very easy to put our finger right on their problem and say, see. But I tell you, a whole lot better way to make them a better person is to, in a balanced way, just commend them for the things that they're doing well. This happened in my home the other day. We had put some tape on the floor for something that the kids were doing, and it was on the carpet. And trying to get the tape up off that carpet was a problem. It was stuck and tore up into all kinds of different pieces, and it was going to take a long time. So I asked my daughter Kayla, would you start picking that tape up off the carpet? And I came back through about 30 minutes later, and I was amazed at how much tape she had gotten up off the carpet. And I just said to her, I said, "Babe, you did a great job. I can't believe it. You're really doing well." And I walked back, out of the room. A few minutes later, I came back through the room, and she stopped me, and she said, "Dad, could you say that again? Because if you say it again, I'll work so hard till my fingers hurt." I tell you, as a preacher, when people recognize some work that I've been trying to do and it's actually making some progress, and they come up and say, "Tim, I like that." I say, "Thanks. You just killed me. Now I've got to work three times as hard next week." It can be a greatly encouraging thing when somebody encourages you in the work that you're doing for the Lord. We really need to have the attitude the Apostle Paul did. In verse 17, he says that he is poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. What do you think he's going to say after that? "I'm a drink offering. I'm a sacrifice. I have been poured out." What we tend to think is he's going to say, "Woe is me. Look at me. I hurt. I'm sorry. I'm tired." And what does he say? "And I am glad." That's a different attitude towards service. Whenever we have an opportunity to do something for the kingdom of heaven, maybe it's to teach a Bible class, maybe it's to have hospitality and have some brothers and sisters over, maybe it's an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody at work, maybe it's to give some money to somebody who's in need, and all of those things stretch us to our limits, can I encourage us? Don't complain about it and ruin the good thing you've just done for God and His people. Can I encourage you, once you've done it and you've sweated and you've bled, just say, "And I am glad." That's the kind of spirit the Apostle Paul had. B. because this arguing and complaining spirit will ultimately dissolve your joy. In this section, I find it interesting that it begins with these two negatives, no arguing and complaining, and it ends with two positives. As he says there in verse 18, be glad and rejoice. You can't be glad and rejoice and be arguing and complaining. Those two things just don't line up. In fact, let me close tonight by trying to give us some real practical ways to hopefully apply this text to our lives. And the first one is this. I think we need to get in the habit of thanking God more. If arguing and complaining denies the goodness of God, thanksgiving prizes His goodness. And I think we need to go on the offensive. And we need to put good and noble and gracious thoughts into our minds, or we will be sucked into the negativity of this world and spew out complaints and arguments. We need to be people who are captured by the grace of God in every circumstance, seeing His goodness in it. Now you might be saying, Tim, you just don't know my circumstance. There is no goodness in it. I know the Apostle Paul, and I know the work he had in the church in Corinth. I mean, that was a preacher killer church. That was a difficult group to be with. He poured his heart out for them, and they just broke it, is what they did. And do you know how he begins his letter? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, Paul can do that for Corinth. I think you can do that about the person you live with or the circumstance you're in. We need to look for, in every circumstance, an opportunity to say to God, thank you. But secondly, to do that, I think we need to work on being more positive than negative. I came across a study by John Gottam who shows that statistically, if a marriage has any more than a 5-to-1 ratio of positive to negative communication, that marriage is likely ending in divorce. And what that means is this. If you have a negative communication with your spouse, and you are not offsetting that by at least 5 positive communications with your spouse, you are fracturing the relationship. That's just generally how it is. Now, may I remind us that verse 14 says, do all things without arguing and complaining. No 5-to-1 ratio. All things without arguing and complaining. And so if we're going to maintain a great relationship with God and His people, we've got to learn how to think about things in a way that demonstrates we're thankful and we praise the Lord rather than we are complaining and arguing about what He has given us. And to do that, let me suggest that we announce a complaining and arguing fast. I really suggest this. I really mean this. Tomorrow, say to your spouse, your friends, people at work, I'm not going to complain. I am not going to argue all day long. You know what you're going to find out? You're going to find that you do it a whole lot more than you thought you did. I preached this in a meeting one time, and a lady said that she went to work the next day and she pronounced her fast to everybody at work. And she said the most peculiar thing happened the rest of the week. That every now and then, she'd be sitting in her cubicle and somebody would walk over with a friend and they'd walk over with this friend and say, hey, she has something to say to you. And then they'd just walk off and this person would go, they just dropped me off here. What are you going to say? Oh, well, I heard this lesson about no arguing and complaining and I announced a fast. And so now everybody in the office, when they argue and complain, they drag them to me to talk to them about it. I tell you, it makes a huge difference. And what she said she realized is that she did it a whole lot more than she thought. In fact, in one meeting I preached this lesson on Friday night, a lady and her mother came and said, you know, we talk on the phone every day. And they said, we haven't had anything to talk about all week. I mean, it has just become so much a part of who we are, we don't even see we're doing it. So you might announce an arguing and complaining fast. Change a negative into a positive. Whenever you hear yourself say, oh, I just hate this traffic. I can't believe I've got to go through this to work every day. But I'm glad I get to go to work every day. Oh, I can't believe it. I've got to mow the yard. I'm so angry about that. But I'm glad I got a yard. And then focus on what you get to instead of what you have to. You ever noticed how that's just part of our language? I have to pick up the kids. Oh, I have to fix dinner today. Well, yeah, every day. How about if you get to? How that changes your attitude towards it. And then turn your complaints into solutions. Yes, there are times that we have legitimate concerns. There are truths that need to be expressed, and there is wrong behavior that needs to be corrected. That is true. And when that happens, we need to make sure that we take that truth to the right person. And if it has to do with an office or a local church, and it's not just a problem with an individual, go take it to the people who are responsible for it. But then, let me encourage us to offer a few positive solutions to your concerns. What I have found is that the things that I like to complain about, I think would be so easily solved until I start to think about it. Until I start to realize what is involved in this. And what I typically realize is, yeah, that's a problem for a reason. And I end up praying more fervently for the people involved. But if you begin to think about how to solve this problem, you might find it's more difficult than you realize, or you at least may realize that there is a good solution. Now, the people you offer the solution to may not take it. That's their prerogative. But at least it's good for you to think through that. And then may I encourage us to pray and give God time to work. And then, most importantly, memorize this little text. Philippians 2:14, it's very easily memorized. Do all things without complaining and arguing. Now, I'm not sure if I've convinced you yet that this is a big problem. I think that it's just so much a part of our culture that we've taken it for granted. But let me just end with one last plead. And that is, if you look at Psalm 95, which is a psalm that's quoted by the Hebrew writer on a number of occasions. The psalmist in Psalm 95 talks about how Israel in the wilderness, they continually complained about their circumstances and they argued about God's demands, His commands. And they argued and they complained and they argued and they complained. And the psalmist says this, and the Lord said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The psalmist says that what caused the Lord to keep Israel out of the land of promise was they were a people with a complaining and arguing spirit. Is that enough? Is that something that tells us that it's something we ought to work on? I hope so. Because the fact of the matter is, we are so richly blessed. We know the God who created this world. We know that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. We know that we can be made righteous in His sight, that we have heaven as our home. And there is more of the blessings of God, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you don't have those spiritual blessings in Jesus because you haven't been baptized into His name, you haven't confessed your faith in Him, that you haven't been repented of your sins or put on the Lord Jesus in baptism, why don't tonight you find a reason to be thankful to Him by responding to the gospel as we stand and sing.